Tonight's reading is taken from 2 Peter, chapter 2. And this can be found on page 1225 in the Church Bibles. Beginning to read at the first verse. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth, the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be coarse and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They incite unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but who was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they incite by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
Chris, thank you for reading very much indeed. Please take up an outline of this evening's talk, which is on the back of your notice sheet. That'll be a help to you, and hold that passage open. You'll see it's quite a full outline tonight. That's because there's a lot of detail in the passage, and we need to work through it quite quickly together. Let me just repeat something that William said as well before we get going, that next week there's a question time as part of our main evening meeting. You can ask any questions you like about the things we've seen in 2 Peter, at least. And today's passage raises lots of complex pastoral and theological questions that we haven't got time for in detail. So if they occur to you as we go, scribble them down now so that you don't forget to ask them next week. If you can't be here next week, do come and find me or William at the end. Well, that's enough before we get going. Just glance over the page, please, to verse 17 of chapter 3. And chapter 2 of 2 Peter is really a commentary on this verse, an expansion on it, starting halfway through there. One of Peter's big purposes in writing this letter: take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So our passage today then is a warning. It's a loving warning to be on our guard against what I think is the greatest enemy of the church in any generation, the enemy of the false teacher. The false teacher is someone who in their teaching, and more often than not in their living, has departed from the truth of the Christian message as taught by Jesus. And in this passage today, Peter, in love, warns his readers not to fall under the sway of some false teachers who had begun to operate freely within their midst. Be on your guard against them, he says. Don't get carried away by their error. It won't happen to anyone who's a true follower of Jesus. We've been thinking about that all night. But Peter's saying there's a real danger that some who think that they're Christians and are even active members in a church might be induced by the lies of these false teachers to walk away from Christianity altogether. And that would be a terrible thing, says Peter. Here's how terrible. Do you see the end of the chapter there, verse 20? If after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The picture's a graphic one, and it's meant to show the horror of what Peter is talking about. I've told some of you before that my children love going to London Zoo to see Bobby the gorilla in particular. They went again on Thursday. He doesn't eat his vomit, but the keepers there reckon that it's because they're feeding him so well that he's now taken to eating his own excrement. So the boys were there. I'm sorry, that's an unpleasant thought. It's not terribly. I hope you haven't just eaten. The boys were there on Thursday. He picks it up after he's eaten it, and there he was munching away on his second breakfast, as it were. He walked up to the window in front of them and spat it out all over the window right in front of them, and then started licking it off all over again. Not pleasant. But I thought you'd want to know. Peter says, when someone who has been a member of a church believes the lies of a false teacher, it's like that. It's like a dog going back to its vomit and eating it all up over again. It's like the stupidity of a pig who gets out of the mud, goes over, has a very nice shower, puts all the conditioner in, makes himself look really lovely, and then goes back and wallows in the mire all over again. It's a silly thing to do. So don't do it, says Peter. He says, let me spend a chapter of the Bible warning you about what a big mistake that would be. Not because I love picking fights with people, but because I love you. And I don't want you to fall for the lies of these people. We've got 4 points on false teaching then today. The first is that false teachers are coming. Don't be naive. They are a constant reality. So at the end of chapter 1, Peter told us about God's faithful spokespeople. There were Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. And now he repeats a warning made elsewhere in the New Testament by Jesus, by Paul, by John, and by Jude. and says not everybody who claims to speak for God is in fact the genuine article. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people back in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. They're already operating in the churches. He puts it in the future there to say not only are they there now, but they always will be. They're a constant reality. Sometimes in a letter like Jude in the New Testament, they infiltrate a congregation from the outside. Here that's not the case. Here they're operating. They've arisen from among you, he says there in verse 1. And what they do is they secretly bring in destructive heresies. They smuggle lies into God's people. Someone with all of the appearance and credibility of a teacher, but who's actually introducing lies. Think of a fake gas man arriving at your granny's door and trying to charm his way in. Think of a fake doctor working in the NHS, plotting evil. We're not talking about slightly different opinions here. We're talking about destructive heresies. Destructive because if you believe in your heart what they teach, they will take you straight to hell. The substance of the lie is there in verse 1 as well. Do you see? They deny the master who bought them. That is, they deny Jesus doctrinally. They say he's not coming again, and they deny him practically because they refuse to live under his lordship. It is so evil. Christian teachers are supposed to be servants. They're supposed to tell the truth. They're supposed to seek sacrificially to serve and help others. And instead, these teachers make up stuff about God. You see the start of verse 3? In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And if that's an introduction to who we're dealing with, then their impact is there in verse 2. Do you see it? Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So within the church and without, there's negative effect. Within, many follow their sensuality. It's speaking particularly about sexual immorality, but not exclusively. Someone wrote that every heresy is a friend of some lust. And so false teachers are popular because they tell people what their sinful nature wants to hear. A friend of mine was engaged. She'd started staying over at her fiancé's house. She knew she shouldn't be doing it. She knew that they were getting into trouble doing it. They were rightly troubled. And so they went to ask the vicar of their evangelical church for some advice. Now, she knew what Jesus would say. She knew that he would tell her to flee sexual temptation. But when the vicar said, I'm sure it's not a problem. You're getting married in a couple of months. You can sleep together if you want to. Well, they didn't leave the church as they should have done. Instead, they went around telling all of their friends how lovely and understanding a man he was as they slipped into sin. False teachers will often be popular. It means just because you get 500 people on a Sunday night does not mean that it is a true church. The other effect of teachers, though, these teachers, is seen outside the church in verse 2. Do you see that the way of truth is blasphemed because of them? So the watching world looks at the lives of these false teachers, sees their licentious lifestyles, the very thing that attracts the church member to them, and actually they become a laughing stock. They conclude that the church has nothing to offer because they're no different to anyone else, and we've seen that happening in our country. No wonder then, end of verse 1, they face swift destruction. No wonder verse 3, Peter wants to remind his readers that for these men, their condemnation is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Don't fall for their lies, Peter is saying. Their popularity may be second to none now, but condemnation is coming. Well, we need not to be surprised then by the presence of false teachers within churches today. You hear of a famous church minister who departs from the truth. When I was at university, the Christian teacher that we tried to book for our Christian Union missions and things more than anyone else was a man who within 3 years had started denying key aspects of the Christian message and had left pastoral ministry. We often get emails here that say something like, I've got a friend moving to Hull. Do you know of any good churches in the area? It's wonderful in Hull. There happens to be lots. But apart from making you feel sorry for the person that's moving to Hull, which those sorts of emails often do. Sorry if you're from Hull. I used to live there as well. That's how I know how rough it is. But it does make you think, those kind of emails make you think, it would be lovely, wouldn't it, if every time you walked into any church, you met a live congregation of people who love Jesus and love to make him known. It would be wonderful. But it's a naive dream, sadly, because there will always be false teachers. Be on your guard against them. Second, they'll be judged. But we're not to be unsettled. Here's another reason not to believe the lies of the false teachers. History proves that they will be judged. And in this next chunk, 4 through to 10, Peter gives us three examples from Genesis of God's judgment in history to prove the point. He tells us first in verse 4 about the way that God judged the angels back in Genesis chapter 6 for having sex with human women. Let me read it to you. If God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, the detail of their sin isn't important. He's saying, not even God's angels were exempt from God's judgment. If God responded to their sin by throwing them into the chains of gloomy darkness to await the day when they will finally be thrown into hell, well, you can be sure that the false teachers won't get away with it. Or think of the flood, Peter says in verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, think of the scale of God's judgment. If with the exception of Noah and his family, God destroyed a whole world of ungodliness, you can be sure that the ungodliness of the false teachers will not go unpunished today. Perhaps most chilling of all, in verse 6, Peter refers to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities proverbial with wickedness, and the same sort of sexual license, interestingly, being permitted by these false teachers in 2 Peter. Well, think of the extent of God's judgment, says Peter. Genesis says God rained sulfur and fire from heaven on those cities and turned them to ashes. He condemned them to extinction. You remember the horror of that day, said Peter? If you'd been there, you'd have heard the screaming. You'd have heard the cries of anguish and the pain. That is an example, a type, a visual aid, says Peter, of what is going to happen to ungodly people. The false teachers may deny God's judgment, but don't be fooled, says Peter. It is coming on them and those who listen to them and take them to heart, as well as on an unbelieving world. So don't join in with their depravity, he says, but stand apart from the crowd in the way that men like Noah and Lot did. Do you see in verse 7 there, there's the reference to Lot. He made lots of his mistakes in his life, but says Peter, at his heart, he was, verse 7, a righteous man. That the conduct of the cities around him distressed him. Day after day, it tormented his soul. And God rescued him So you be like him. Stand apart from the wicked. Stand apart from the lies and the conduct of the false teachers. You remain faithful to God, reader, and he will rescue you. He will be faithful to you. He knows how to do that. Or again, there's the example of Noah there. He didn't just live distinctly in a wicked world. He was a herald of righteousness in verse 5. He stood for the truth when no one else cared. He proclaimed to a world that refused to listen, not just the justice of God's judgment, but the possibility of a great salvation. You be like those men, you men and women. Be like Lot. Be like Noah. Even if many follow the false teachers, even if there's only one of you left, that's what it was like for them. So go against the flow. Go the way of righteousness, and God will save you. He knows how to do that. Verse 9, he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He knows how to save you. He's good at doing that. So remain faithful and don't fall for their lies. History proves that judgment is coming on the false teachers and ungodliness, and that rescue is coming for God's faithful people. So be faithful and don't fall for the lies. If we're in any doubt, verses 10 to 16 show us that these false teachers deserve judgment. We've not got time for the verses in detail. There's three more reasons in them why the false teachers deserve judgment. First, they're arrogant. Let's read from halfway through verse 10. Bold or arrogant and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, they will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. It's not entirely clear exactly what's going on here. It seems as though these false teachers were willing to blaspheme or pass judgment on the fallen angels, which is something that not even the other angels did. Whatever the detail, Peter's point is clear. Their attitude in this area reveals these false teachers to be bold or arrogant and willful. They're utterly ignorant of the matters about which they speak, but that doesn't stop them as blasphemy after blasphemy slips off their tongue with ease. You want God's verdict on them? Verse 12. They're like irrational animals. They're like creatures of instinct. They don't think about what they're doing. Any desire that comes along, they satisfy. And so, like animals that are born to be caught and destroyed, the only place these men are going is the spiritual abattoir, where they will reap what they have sown. Notice too that they're insatiable for sin. Verse 13 again, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They've been trained in greed. Accursed children. No modesty at all then. These men make evil an all-day affair. In chapter 3, we'll learn next week that Christians are supposed to be spotless and blameless. These men are exactly the opposite. Their lives are unsavory blemishes. They are blots and blemishes. And not only are they spiritually deceitful, but they celebrate the fact. They revel in it. And their eyes are full of adultery. In the Old Testament, a man called Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look at a woman lustfully. which is not a bad thing to do. But these men were exactly the opposite. Every time they met a woman, their eyes were full of adultery. They were plotting how to get her into bed. And they're cold and calculating about it as well. Did you see there in verse 14, they entice unsteady souls. Their prey is always the one who is least able to defend him or herself. We used to think when I was doing some student work up in Durham, that if someone put their trust in Jesus, within 2 weeks, they would be exposed to some sort of false teaching. Someone would hear that they got interested in stuff and invite them along to somewhere where they would be taught things that are not from the scriptures within a fortnight. Here again, look back down to verse 14. They've hearts trained in greed, literally gymnasiumed in greed. They've devoted energy and effort, not to being more godly, as we were told to in chapter 1, but to finding new ways of exploiting people. In fact, says Peter, they're like this prophet Balaam from Numbers in the Old Testament. They love to gain from wrongdoing. It's right then that God should label them, as he does at the end of verse 14, accursed children. The language is very forceful. It's made me sit up and think this week. It's provocative language, isn't it? It just keeps jabbing at us. There may be a danger for some at St. Helens that we've got some sort of witch hunt mentality and we're always on the warpath, always trying to find a false teacher that we can denounce. There may be that danger. We listen to talks with a critical spirit, desperately trying to find something that we can disagree with rather than trying to feed on God's word. We get a little thrill from correcting people because it shows off how much we know, as though God's truth is just a game. It's an ugly, ugly attitude. We have that reputation as a church that we're like that. I hope it's unfair. If it's not, it's certainly something of which we need to repent and which we need actively to put to death. Certainly people like that are not fit for Christian ministry in any way. But the challenge here goes the other way, I think, tonight, because this passage is a warning against false charity. Many of us have grown up in a very politically correct world. And so whenever we hear a Christian leader speaking out against a false teacher, it's all a little bit, it just feels a bit unnecessary and harsh and personal. We delight when people affirm the truth, but when they start to deny error, it just doesn't feel quite right. We have a sort of live and let live attitude, many of us. Why rock the boat by picking a fight? People tend to leave us alone to do our thing here at St. Helens, so why don't we leave them alone to do their thing? And it's easy to equate that kind of attitude with Christian charity. And as I've reflected on it this week, I think that Peter would say that is not Christian charity and kindness. That is of the devil. I don't want to encourage a witch hunt mentality. I really don't. But if Peter were in London today, if he were to hear bishops and archbishops going on to Newsnight or Thoughts for the Day or wherever else it is, or he were to know of church leaders standing up denying that Jesus is coming again to judge the world, affirming and celebrating sexual immorality, which God clearly detests, he would have no hesitation to call those bishops accursed children. He'd say the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. It wouldn't play very well in our culture if he were to use that sort of language. But he would use it anyway, because he knows that's how serious these things are. And we as Christians need to be protected from error by hearing it denounced and refuted. He knows that false teachers are going to hell. He knows that they're dragging people there with them. And so we need to pray for William and other church leaders, that they would be not just men who teach truth, but men who refute error as though it were a plague of death. Because that is exactly what it is. But Peter returns to his main line towards the end. Whatever we do, let's not be seduced. They may sound, you can scratch point four there, instead of entice unsteady souls, false teachers sound appealing, but don't be seduced. This last chunk is a recap of the tactics these false teachers use. Peter wants us as readers to be forewarned so that we might be forearmed and so that no one else falls under their spell. Verse 17, let's read from there. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. The big thing they do, entice those barely escaping. Like hunters, like rat catchers, they entrap, they seek to snare the youngest of newest Christians. And the other things are the means by which they do it. They do it by speaking loud boasts of folly. That is, when you hear them, they don't sound all nervous and unsure of themselves. They speak with assurance and confidence. And when they speak, they appeal, in verse 18, to the sensual passions of the flesh. Another friend of mine at university was thinking about whether or not to follow Jesus, and it became clear to him at the time he had to choose between the non-Christian girl about whom he was crazy and Jesus. Who was going to rule his world and fill his horizon, her or Jesus? He was finding it genuinely hard. It was breaking him in two, until someone said to him, no, you're wrong. You know, you don't need to choose. God wants you to have both. And because it was what he wanted to hear, he believed it straight away. Mercifully, he saw the error of his ways. But false teachers will often do that. They'll tell you what you want to hear. They won't walk around. Don't expect them to walk around commanding everybody to be very promiscuous every night of the week. They'll just say, look, if you want to, it's okay. If you love her, of course it's all right. They'll say, verse 19, that Christ came to bring us freedom. He doesn't want to worry about whether or not you should restrain that particular passion. Of course you shouldn't. You should go with the flow. Christ has set you free. And it sounds very, very appealing. But don't be seduced, says Peter. They're not free. These men who promise freedom are slaves to their own corrupt desires. They're like a spring that are, in verse 17, that a weary traveler might see in the distance and think, there is relief for me, to get there and discover that there's no water there at all. They promise satisfaction for your soul, and they'll leave you parched. Sin always does that. It promises much, but it never delivers. Well, let me conclude. There are fakes in every walk of life. Sometimes they're a nuisance. Sometimes they are deeply, deeply dangerous. And 2 Peter 2 is meant to be like an inoculation. It's like getting a jab against false teaching. I guess most of us here are shielded from false teaching most of the time. Certainly we can never be complacent about the fact that we're a church committed to the truth, but we desperately try to teach the things that God says. We desperately try to encourage one another in line with God's word. It doesn't mean that we're safe from going down this error. But we are more shielded from some false teaching than others are in our country. But 2 Peter 2 is like, it's when you go for your jab before you go on holiday, it's meant to protect you against the evil when you come across it, here or anywhere else. Time and again then, Peter stresses how serious false teaching is. I just glance over the chapter again as we close and see how many times he underlines the fact that those who are false teachers stand under God's judgment. Verse 3, their condemnation is not idle, their destruction not asleep. Verse 6, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9, verse 12, they're heading for the spiritual abattoir. Verse 14, they're accursed. Verse 17, the gloom of utter darkness is reserved for them. Don't fall for their lies, says Peter. I don't know if you've ever seen a dog return to its vomit. I was about 10, ran at my uncle and aunt's house. A laddie, the golden Labrador, got ill. Even at the age of 10, I knew it was wrong when he turned around and went back to his vomit. It's disgusting. And not good for it. Don't do it, says Peter. You will hear false teaching. Church leaders, sometimes even friends, will tell you that sin is okay. And it is not. Jesus is coming to judge. Don't then get carried away with the errors of lawless people, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.